to me this week. She said, "Dad, I'm so tired of this stuff. It's political stuff. It's just driving me crazy." She said, "You know, I just wish that you would run for president." And she said, "Dad, I would vote for you 20 times. And I said, "Honey, I know of about 13 states where you can actually do that." So anyway, we've been talking a lot the last few weeks about this issue, right? About this whole deal of what is facing us as a nation. And we've been dealing with a few of those. Today I want to kind of close things out and identify six things. Now, I didn't get through all of them in the first service, but we're going to try to I'm going to try to shorten some stuff and get through it so that we can at least have something on the website with a complete message. But what I want to do is go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, because there, a couple weeks ago, we looked at what happened when Israel actually rejected God as their king. If you remember the story, they said, we want a person. We don't want you, God. We want to be like what? Everybody else. And so the story goes, and we're going to follow up a little bit further on in that passage, beginning in chapter 8, verse 10 in 1 Samuel. So if you got your Bible, you want to follow along, please do so. And it says, Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people. And this is the warning right here. He said, "This is how a king will treat you," Samuel said. "The king will draft your sons into his army and make them run before his chariots. Some will be commanders of his troops, while others will be slave laborers. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops, while others will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own servants. He will take a tenth of your harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. He will want your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves." Now, keep in mind, slaves in that term is a word for just general servants or employees, okay? Not like we tend to think of it today from an oppressive perspective. "When that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, and the Lord will not help you." But the people refused to listen to Samuel's words. "Even so," they said, "we still want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will govern us and lead us into battle." So Samuel told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord replied, "Do as they say. Give them a king." And Samuel agreed and sent the people home. A sobering story. To me, one of the most depressing stories perhaps in all Scripture. Because the people rejected God and they said, "We want to be like everybody else." You know, I kind of like this day of the year because not only because we get an extra hour of sleep. I'm an early riser anyway. And so I went on and got up at the regular time, which was probably about 4:30 or so by the new time. And I just began working on some stuff. And you know, one of the things that I recognized that I think God kind of said this. It's like this. That was really 5:30. Okay, 5:30 yesterday. It's 4:30 today. Just remember that. So it's not that early. So I'm like, he's crazy. He's insane. Here's the point. The best that government can do for us is treat symptoms. In no way can the government treat the real problems that we have. Well, what do you mean by that, bud? I don't necessarily know that I agree with that, but you explain it, I will. Government is not designed to deal with the heart of man. Government is not charged to deal with the heart of man. The problems that we face in our nation emanate here. There is only one body, one institution that has been charged with and equipped to deal with the heart. And that is you and you and you, us collectively, the body of Christ. Government is only able to deal with symptoms. I don't care what you say. Bring me any program, and they're not treating a problem, they're treating a symptom. They can't treat the problem, and they probably will not admit it to you, because they are not equipped to deal with the old sinful nature and the current sinful nature that exists in the heart of man. Only the church can do that, the church of Jesus Christ. And we've been talking the last couple weeks about some of the trends that have led to a greater dependence on government. certainly we've moved from a spirit of independence to one toward one more of dependence. Now, there's nothing wrong with dependence in itself. The Bible tells us, Jesus said often, look, you need to be dependent. You need to be dependent on who? On God. Okay? Your spirit of independence can be a good thing, but you know what? If your spirit of independence causes you to do what you want to do at the expense of what God wants you to do, then the spirit of independence is not a good thing. God says, I want you to develop an attitude and a lifestyle of dependence on me. But, you know, I don't think, you know, but as we talked about some of the things that have led to such government influence in our lives and in our country today, I want to go back and I want to take a look at some history. You know, as I told you the last couple of weeks, we all tend to think that history started when we were born, right? So I'm going to assume that we're all about the same age, okay? And we're going to go back to the 50s and the 60s, all right? The 50s for some of y'all, 60s for the rest of us, all right? Now, what happened then? Some wild and crazy stuff happened in the 60s that turned our nation totally in many different ways. Now, prior to that time, I would say generally, if we think of of this right and left continuum, all right, we think of the left as liberal, we think of the right maybe as conservative. There are all types of degrees, even beyond those and in between, all right? Prior to the 60s and the 70s, largely our country was pretty much a country that was characterized by attitudes and belief systems that we would have said were right of center. Okay? And maybe a good little ways right of center. But then with all the stuff that happened in the 60s, and if you lived through that, you know what I'm talking about. I lived through it, I watched it. I was young, and I didn't really understand it all then, but I saw enough, whereas in later in life I was able to go back and look at it, and then I was able to kind of figure out what really happened, I think. I think I got a pretty good idea about it. And that what happened eroded our nation's confidence in leadership. Now, right or wrong, there were good decisions made, there were bad decisions made. Look, three major figures were assassinated in the 60s on the national level. The two Kennedy brothers, right? Martin Luther King. All that happened in the 60s. Vietnam was going on. People didn't understand it. They didn't like it. And you know, people decided, I think a lot of them for the sake of, they just flat out didn't want to go to war, so they decided to oppose the war. Now, a lot of questions were raised, and a lot of the future of the United States, I believe, began to shift. And today, where we are, as I look back on my lifetime, and I believe, based on what history says, I really believe that we have experienced more change in the past 50 to 60 years than at any other time in our nation's history. The rate of change has been incredibly rapid, fast. And it's hard to look back and to think, you know, what is it that really happened? Well, a lot of things happened. But as I began to really understand this past week, and it really hit me this morning, government cannot solve our problems. They can only treat the symptoms. Because the heart of man is God's territory. It's God's territory. That's the only thing that can help with regard to the problem. Well, I believe that what we've seen is we have allowed government to become more and more of a factor in our lives, as we've seen historically in the history of nations, that the larger the government, the less the freedom that the people have. Now, we did see in the past couple weeks about four clear things where God said, this is function of government. This is what government should do. And we talked about those. If you didn't get that, go back and listen to the message on the website from last week. But you know what? This is what I really believe. I believe that no matter what happens on Tuesday, I still think that we're going to be in a position where government is going to be a major, major part of our lives, no matter what happens. And I wish I could say that some of the freedoms that we used to have before the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and all that stuff might be restored. I just don't know. I like what Stephen said a few moments ago when he said that this church needs a revival. Our nation needs a revival to turn its heart back to God. Because I really do believe that once it was turned that way, Matter of fact, I don't think there's any question about it. Well, today I want us to take a look at six things, six key issues that are important for us to think about. We're going to do it real quickly, okay? So you're going to have to write. I don't have many blanks for you to fill out. I've just written out most of the stuff, so you don't have to fill in blanks. But I want us to take a look at what this movement means with regard to where we are today vis-a-vis where we were. Now, let me say that I told my wife after the first service this morning, I am totally exhausted. Because this is one of those messages, and it's ironic, because I feel like one word that someone may not understand can throw the whole idea off, because we're in such a volatile political atmosphere today. And so if I say something that you don't necessarily understand or you're going to get mad at me about, please approach me, because biblically that's what you're supposed to do anyway, and understand that I am really on pins and needles today, all right? So I want to really honestly say this and be upfront with you. And I want us to talk. In an objective way. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to attempt to define these two ends of the continuum: liberalism and conservatism, in relative terms. Relative terms. Keep in mind. Let me say this too. I don't believe that party labels relate necessarily to what we're talking about today. Keep that. Throw parties out. I'm not even going to mention a party because they don't even matter. I'm talking about ideologies, not institutions. Okay? Because our nation is driven by ideology, not institutionalism. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, so what is conservatism? A conservative would tell you that basically what I believe is tied to a standard. Now, the conservative who is a Christ follower would say, I believe that my belief system and what I follow, conservatism, is tied to a standard of truth that is found in Scripture, okay? That is tied back to Judeo-Christian values. Now, someone who is not a Christ follower, but they are conservative, would say something like, well, I believe that we're tied to tradition. Our forefathers and all the stuff that's happened, that's what we're tied to. The laws of the land back then and all, it's good. Now, a liberal would tell you, well, you know what? My belief system, a Christ follower who is a liberal, would tell you my belief system is also tied to Scripture. However, we believe that the Bible is more of a living document and things, might shift over time and the needs of people may shift based on what society is and what culture is. All right? Many, sincere people would tell you that. Now, liberalism, as we know it in the 20th and 21st century, has its roots in a movement among theologians in the 19th and 20th century, early 20th century, which was known as liberal theology. All right? And what happened was a lot of theologians, Christ followers, got together and they began to debunk certain parts of the Bible and would say basically that this difference here in this book and this difference over here in this other book, they're irreconcilable. Okay? So therefore, it began a process of saying that would support, it would develop a position that would support the idea that, hey, society changes, and so what the Bible gives us are really principles that have to be tweaked a little bit as time goes on and society changes. Does that kind of make sense? Now, the non-Christ follower liberal would simply tell you that, hey, whatever the need is, as long as I don't infringe on the rights of somebody else or don't hurt them, that's what we need to do. Now, they may not have, the non-Christ follower liberal would not have its basis in Scripture, just as the non-Christ follower conservative would not look back to God's Word necessarily either. Okay? Now, in light of those two things, I'm going to try to address these six things real quickly and kind of describe each of the positions to you. Okay, because I want us to be, our goal is not to persuade you any particular way, but our goal is to make the Integrity Church family a body of informed voters. Okay? Now you might, but I've already voted. Well, I have too. Okay? But, this is something that I think we all need to be aware of and we need to understand. Well, now, before we get into these six issues, let me say this. The integrity of whoever is running for office at the local level, at the state level, at the federal level, is always the number one thing. If the person does not have integrity, if they're not honest, if you can't believe them, and if their track record says that there's problems there, then you don't even need to go to the six issues. One of the problems that we talked about is the fact that we in our nation have allowed ideology to trump character. We talked about that last week. And how now we are so beholden to a particular ideology, wherever we might fall, that we tend to overlook character traits that we might otherwise frown upon in candidates. Does that make sense? And because of that, we say, well, you know, I'm for this cause right here or whatever. And because we get behind the bandwagon, and people that we certainly would not want our daughter bringing home from school, we wind up wildly cheering for and going crazy about. Because we what? We live into the ideology. Now, what can we say? Well, some might look at conservatives and say, well, you're living in the past. Some people might look at liberals and say, well, you know, you have no foundation. So there are downsides on either side of the argument. But let's take a look, first of all, at the economy and taxes. That's a big deal we've been hearing a lot about. I'm just going to breeze through this because we've talked about it quite a bit in the last couple of weeks. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 13, where Paul told the church that they had better work on some things. And here's something that he told them to work on. He had just finished telling them in verse 5, telling them that they need to be responsible. And so they say, that's also why you should pay taxes, so that an orderly way of life can be maintained. Fulfill your obligations as a citizen. Pay your taxes, pay your bills, and respect your leaders. Now, this is a big deal for us today, this whole thing about taxes. In biblical times, historical times, taxes were known as tribute. All right? The government would receive tribute from its citizens to do the job of government. And we talked about some last week what that is. By the way, it just hit me. We ran out of What's Ups today. Does anybody not have one and they need somebody who might have an extra to give them one, an outline? Some people walked in late and they didn't get theirs, and some others, maybe we didn't have a problem. Okay, or maybe you just don't want to raise your hand. That's fine too. I totally understand that. But anyway, but here's the point. Let's think about taxes for a minute. Taxes are a big deal. As a matter of fact, they're defining much of what we're hearing about now, doesn't it? It's really what is defining so much. In our nation, statistics will show us that we definitely have what is known as a progressive tax system. In other words, the more you make, the higher proportion you make. Now, we also have a system, and we have some of my best friends are CPAs, so I got to be careful here. We also have a tax system that keeps these guys totally employed for as long as they want to be employed. As a matter of fact, a lot of these guys, they can work as many hours as they want to during tax season, right? Because we have a system that is so complex that nobody else can understand it. I've taken pride in doing my taxes on my own all these years. This year, I'm not going to be able to do it. I've had to swallow my pride and say, I just can't keep up with it anymore. It's getting more and more complex. We have a nation that the business tax rate in our nation is the second highest in all the world. 35% plus is a business tax rate. Now, if you're a business owner, where do you think you might want to go start your business? The U.S. or someplace else? Taxes is a big deal for us. You know, but yet and still, we complain about things like that, and yet we forget what happened, 80 years ago or so. I heard an interview just this past week with the founder of Gino's Pizza. Right? Anybody knows Gino's, right? Yeah. Gino's, pretty good stuff, right? He lived through the Great Depression. He said, I'm just totally blown away by the way people are reacting right now, about how angry they are about the economy and how they feel like they don't have stuff. He said, I am also angered and disappointed that we would even compare what's going on right now with the Great Depression. He said, lest we forget, people were absolutely jumping off buildings in mass during the Great Depression. And he goes on to say that we today have it so much better that this recession we're talking about doesn't even come close. And it's insulting for one to even think that it would to what went on back then. The country's angry. I went back and I pulled out some stuff from that June 1st message that I asked y'all to listen to on the website, but only one of you did, so I'm going to show you something from it, all right? We took in that message, we looked at what God's ideal economy would be, and we talked about compassionate capitalism. Well, I want to give you some drivers between this system called socialism and this one called capitalism. because we're hearing a lot about this today. What are the major drivers? First of all, for capitalism, a driver for that is markets. We say let the markets dictate what happens, right? Supply and demand. On the socialism side, instead of markets, government, central government control of the economy is the driver. That's what happens. The second thing we talked about was that one of the drivers of capitalism is property rights. We have private property owner right private ownership rights. I can own property. I can own my house, you know, me and the bank or however, but I have that right. Now, in socialism, what do we have? We have common ownership, or more likely, government ownership. I told you the story about when we were in the Ukraine 6 years ago picking up our daughter, right? And I was with a Ukrainian economist, and I asked him, I said, how's the country doing coming out of the communistic, socialistic world of the USSR? And he said, well, we're making some progress. He said that we now in our country can buy the fixtures. We can buy the buildings, okay, if we can afford it. But very few people can afford to. But still, all the land is still owned by the government. That's a socialist economy. Well, the third thing that we look at, a driver in capitalism, is entrepreneurship. You can go start a business if you want to. You got an idea? Go do it. Go for it. Great. Create jobs. That's what our economy is built upon. However, in socialism, it's built upon employment. Now, the employment I'm talking about is government employment. It's government employment. In a socialist or a purely socialist communistic world, guess what? You may work in a factory somewhere building widgets or gidgets or digits or whatever you want to build, but in reality, you're employed by the government. Why? Because the government owns the factory. Okay, the government owns the factory. Well, So those are some things that drive this issue. Now, let's go back to our left-right continuum here. Conservatives would say something like government's job is to facilitate the fairness of competition in the economy. That's what government should be there for. Because no market system is perfect. There has to be some level of regulation. There has to be. Why? Because of the sinful nature of man. Because you know what? In order to make more money, guess what? I'm liable to cheat. And therefore, some regulatory aspects are necessary. Now, on the other side, the liberal might say something like this. Well, government should really determine the fairness of competition. Should determine the fairness of competition. Not just facilitate it, but determine it and drive it. As a result, what happens is the government takes over in a more centrist economy things that businesses might handle in a purely capitalistic economy. Both of them have good rationale for their positions. Here's some of the key questions I think we need to struggle with. Number one, do you want government or the private sector running genuine business initiatives? It's a question. We need to wrestle with that. And that would drive what our ideology, our philosophy would be. Secondly, how do you define fairness? As equality of resources or as equality of opportunity? See, there's a huge difference. Because communism was always designed, and socialism was always designed, to give everyone the same level of resources. Capitalism has always been based upon the idea, well, we just need to provide equality of opportunity. If everybody has the same opportunity, then we all have the ability to thrive and survive and do well. Okay? But now, if you listen to what's going on in our nation, the word fairness is being redefined. It's being redefined. It's being redefined now to say that we need to focus on giving everyone the same resources. That's a major departure from where we've been as a nation. Well, the second issue that we need to deal with is that of national and international security. That's an important issue. And we don't hear a lot about that much lately. The Bible says in Proverbs 11, without wise leadership, a nation fails, and it falls. With many counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 20 says, plans succeed through good counsel. Don't go to war without the advice of others. In other words, if you got to go to war, it's a grave thing. You better make sure that you know what you're doing. The Bible doesn't outlaw it. Doesn't say it's immoral, unless the cause is immoral. War is like money. It's neutral. Okay? Now, if I want to use it for the wrong purpose, it becomes an immoral thing. If I want to use it for the right purpose, guess what? It comes for the good. War used for an unjust purpose, and unfortunately, down through history, I would say probably that the majority of wars were probably waged on immoral bases down through history, if you study a history of the world. Okay? And so we got to be real careful about this and understanding this. War is not always necessary. Matter of fact, diplomacy is always the best way to go. The Bible says that. Clearly, Jesus said that. Well, as a matter of fact, I would say that probably if you had a liberal and a conservative trying to define their positions on this, the liberal would say, well, security is found as a part of a coalition of nations. The coalition collectively determines what is best and how to defend and protect our nation. However, a conservative might say, but yeah, that sounds good and we should do that. We should try diplomacy, but we are responsible for our own national security and for defending it around the world, wherever it may take us. We can't wait on a coalition because these nations in the coalition may not have our best interests at heart. There's always a big this when it gets to this. Does that make sense? Diplomacy's great, but you know, sometimes war is necessary. Yeah, we've taken a lot of heat in the world, I guess, as a nation. We've got a big target on our backs, I believe, in our country. It does. Now, here's a question I want us all to struggle with. With the world as it stands today, should there be a leader in the world? Simple question. Should there be a nation that is the leader? If the answer to that question is yes or is no, then fine. That's fine. Then everybody kind of melds in, we become a coalition, we try to work together and da-da-da. But if the answer to that question is yes, there needs to be a leader in our world, then the question I would ask is, why not us? Why not us? If a dictator needs to be taken on because he's oppressing and killing hundreds of thousands of his people, should that not be stopped? Should somebody not do something about that? Or should we just say, well, that's their business and let them go about it? Here's my point. If your answer is yes, there should be a leader in the world, my question to you would be, why not us? Because you know why? I don't know that I trust anybody any more than our nation, as imperfect as it is, with the issue of moral leadership in our world. The third issue that I wanted to bring up, which you haven't heard much about it today in our campaign, it just hadn't got any airplay at all, and I think it's one that is just, it's just kind of there. In Jeremiah 1:5, God said to Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my spokesman. The question becomes, if God really knew Jeremiah in the womb, in the fetus, or the fetus in the womb, whatever you want to call the baby, whatever, then is it reasonable to expect that maybe that baby was alive? Ladies, when you were expecting, did you feel your baby kick? Dads, when you put your hand on your mom's tummy or your wife's tummy, did you feel a kick? Did you feel it? The question that we have to deal with is a difficult one. And here's the question. When does life begin? When does life begin? Sincere liberals will tell you that, hey, it doesn't begin until the baby's out of the womb or at some point trimester, whatever the case might be. Conservatives would say, well, it happens at conception. And certainly you can find any type of scientist to try to do something that's going to, you know, to find support. But by and large, I would believe that most people would say, yeah, life, the baby's born, but, or life is, the baby is life in the mother's womb, but here's the issue. Does the mother have choice over the destiny of that child? Does that make sense? That's where the moral issue comes in. That's the question. Does the choice override that baby's life? And you got sincere people on both sides, no question about it. And there are issues certainly with the idea of protection of the mother and that kind of thing. Now, can I say this? That I know our world is full of people who have experienced the pain and the trauma of having had abortions. And I know no matter the situation, that has got to be one of the most difficult dilemmas that any person has ever had to go through. And can I tell you this, that no matter if you were ever faced with that, or you know of people that were faced with that, whatever the outcome of that situation, God gives grace. and God loves through that. And there is hope and there is peace. But you know, and I know there are cases of where rape and incest and the health of the mother are issues that have to be dealt with. I know, though, that the health of the mother has become kind of expanded to this large thing that seems to almost say, well, in any circumstance, it's okay. Can I say this? That your choice was made when you chose to enter into the act that led to conception. Now, that's not to say that God looks upon this issue of abortion as any worse than any other sin. There is not a hierarchy of sins. And we in the church must be loving and we must be caring and we must extend God's grace to those who have had to experience this. But the question of the matter is, do I have the moral authority to terminate a life that God has created? Again, God gives grace. There's no question about it. And another question, does my choice trump God's choice? What I've done in the last 3 points of this message is just give you 3 things to wrestle with. I'm going to give you the fill-ins. And time's not going to allow me to get to this. And I apologize for that. But I believe that some really important things are at stake. Judicial appointments in our world, that's something that was critical in biblical times. And it's very critical today. It's very critical today. There's been a shift in the way judicial appointments are done. Typically, it's always been the pleasure of whoever the elected president is to appoint justices to most offices. Some are elected, but the appointed positions I'm talking about. To be honest with you, typically presidents have, down through the years, appointed justices that share their ideology. However, the confirmation process has always been one defined as based upon the qualifications. Are the people qualified? Well, confirmation has now taken on the idea of, well, we're going to be evaluating them based on their ideology. Okay? That's an important issue. So the questions that we need to struggle with is, are ideological confirmations really consistent with lifetime appointments? Because most of these appointments are lifetime. Are ideological confirmations consistent with lifetime appointments? The next thing was health care. I want you to struggle with health care a little bit. Because this has become a biggie. I believe that it's become a biggie because of what Alexander Tyler said in the 17th century. Remember our historian friend who said that the Democratic Republic will exist only as long until the people recognize that they have the right and the power to vote themselves money from the national treasury. And I believe that health care is an example of where we have seen the issue of buying votes coming into play. Incredibly so. Here's the key question I want us to struggle with. I want you to struggle with. Am I willing to pay for the care of others who may not care for themselves? Am I willing to pay for the care of others who may not care for themselves? I had a long conversation with a doctor this week, and he told me, he said, if we go to nationalized health care, he said, what's inevitably going to happen is as health care is made available universally, that's going to drive up the demand for health care. We're not going to have enough doctors. Because managed health care, by the way, has caused the number of doctors to decline in our society over the years. Many of you are medical professionals, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And what's inevitably going to happen is if someone who requires health care, because there's a shortage, is going to be declined that care. Someone who's able to pay for it, for example, because maybe your condition is not quite as serious as someone else, or if you have a need and there's a shortage, it may take forever for you to be able to see a doctor. Let me tell you why this whole healthcare thing is only treating symptoms. It's not treating the problems. Let me tell you one of the root problems in the healthcare issue. We're in an industry where we have ambulance chaser attorneys who are willing to do anything they can to help you find a way to sue a doctor to get some money. Doctors pay anywhere from $15,000 to $100,000 a year for this malpractice insurance. Now, who do you think pays for that? We do. That's the way it should be. That's the way capitalism works. So what happens inevitably to the cost of healthcare drives it up. Guess what? Insurance premiums go up. Why? Because they're paying for somebody else's insurance premiums, because we allow a society that takes the most skilled and dedicated and dependable people that we have in the medical profession, and we hang them out to dry, and we allow it to happen. Now, there are some cases, I do believe, when that's necessary. But it's become almost a game, and we're paying for it. Government treats symptoms, not problems. Finally, I want us to consider the environment. Energy independence is something that touches almost everything we're talking about: the economy, national security, as well as the environment. God gave man the responsibility of caring for the environment. Just read scripture I gave you right there. But he also gave us the environment for our good and for our utilization. You see, stewardship is all about taking care of something, but it's also making sure that you derive from it the resources that you need to derive from it in order to live life. And there are people on the left and people on the right that are out of balance in this issue. There's no question about it. But we've got to find a responsible approach, because it all tracks back to things like our economy and our national security. Here's a question that I want you to wrestle with. Does the environment serve humanity, or does humanity serve the environment? And I want to close by saying this. I want to quote what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2. The first thing I want you to do is pray. Pray every way you know how, for everyone you know. Pray especially for rulers and their governments to rule well, so that we can be quietly about our business of living simply in humble contemplation. This is the way our Savior wants us to live. Can I tell you this? That despite my general feeling of ambivalence right now, I do believe that we as Christ followers are living in a very exciting time. Why do you say that, bud? That doesn't sound like you've been saying that here in the last few minutes. Here's my point. Faith is never as made evident as when it is lived out in times of difficulty. And the reason I say that we're living in perhaps one of the most best times ever is because our faith and our courage that is rooted in our Christ followership has an opportunity in a time like this to shine more than ever. That's the opportunity that we have. Because the church has, because as things get tough economically and governmentally, people are going to be searching for the answer. And who better to give the answer than Christ followers? Genuine Christ followers who have experienced the answer themselves. My prayer for you is that you will jump to the challenge. That regardless what happens on Tuesday, the challenge will be there, trust me. The challenge will be there, even greater than it's ever been before. And my prayer for us as a body of Christ followers is that we will be up to it. And I ask you to join me in that prayer, that we collectively as a group and individually will be up to that challenge. Let's pray. Father, it's been a long day. We got a lot to talk about, and God, our nation is at a point where we just want to, I imagine about 99% of us would just say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And God, we know that's a promise that's out there. So Father, I just ask you right now to give us courage to live out the life of the Christ follower in a time when more and more people are going to be trying to find hope somewhere. God, equip us with that courage. Equip us with that knowledge. Equip us with that ability to be to other people what they're looking for and who they're looking for. Thank you for your love and your grace and your peace. God, because we know that you've said in your word that no government has ever been allowed to reign without your permission. So God, that reminds us of your sovereignty and the fact that you are in control. And that no matter what happens in the realm of man, you will never be defeated.
So God, thank you for that assurance. Guide us and keep us this week in Christ's name. Amen. Sorry for the length again, but we had to get all that stuff in. We'll